Now, if you turn again to John chapter 2, where we begin our reading once again this evening, and reading down into chapter 3 to verse 16. The verses that we come to, especially this evening, are verses 13 and 14 and 15 of that chapter. But reading once again from chapter 2 and at verse 23 of the chapter. John chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, now hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we have the continuation of that encounter that took place between our Lord Jesus Christ and that ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Now, up to this point in our sermons with regards to this encounter, we've seen how our Lord has answered that burning question that was in the heart and the mind of that man that evening, even though he never actually expressed that question in so many words before the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew what that question was. It had to do with how a man or a woman might enter into the kingdom of God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew what was in man, as we're told in the previous verses in that previous chapter, answered that man in accordance with what he knew to be in that man, in the heart and soul of Nicodemus at that point. The question, as I say, was, how can a man enter the kingdom of God? And that was unexpressed by Nicodemus, but was in his heart and in his soul. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, answered that question, even though it was a non-spoken question. And the answer comes in verse 3, of course. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, or cannot enter the kingdom of God. And with that answer, of course, what our Lord Jesus Christ did was this. He raised up many more questions in the heart and on the lips this time of that man, Nicodemus. Now, the great truth that our Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with there, the particular piece of biblical doctrine or biblical teaching, is the biblical truth of regeneration, that a man or a woman or a young person must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of God. They must be born of God. They must be born from above. They must be born anew. And in our last two sermons, we've seen indeed that our Lord is expressing, spelling out the necessity of that rebirth taking place in a man or a woman or a young person's soul, and then something of the method, the means that God employs in bringing about this spiritual birth within the heart and soul. Verse 3 again, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then again in verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And those are two statements of dire necessity. Our Lord Jesus Christ is setting before that man something that is absolutely necessary. Bear in mind, because it's very essential to do that, that our Lord is not telling Nicodemus about something that has to be done by him, but something that has to be done for him and in him and to him. He must be born. He must be born again. He must be born anew. He must be born of God. It is the issue of birth that he is speaking about, the issue of spiritual birth taking place in a man or a woman's soul. It is not the issue of believing. That comes later on, as we'll see even tonight in the chapter. And that believing is something of the evidence of spiritual life. But here Christ is speaking about the begetting of the spiritual life in the first place. In order for a man or a woman or a young person to enter into the activities of the spiritual life, first of all, there must be the spiritual birth. And so our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him along those lines and sets out before him the necessity, and before us all, of course, the necessity of this work of regeneration. Now, Nicodemus, in fact, understood that. That is, he understood it in the sense that he saw the implications of what Christ was saying. And so there comes the second question from Nicodemus, not a non-spoken question, but a spoken question in verse 4 of the chapter. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, Nicodemus, my friend, saw that it was the issue of birth. It was the issue of being born that Christ was speaking about, born in that fashion in which Christ is speaking. And so there comes to that second question, of course, our Lord's second answer. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so it was that second answer, what you might call the method or the means of this rebirth, that we looked at in our time together last week. Now, you'll appreciate we can't really go over any of those things that we said last week, but just simply the gist of that answer before we move on to the verses for this evening, because they include the next part of that encounter. And with regards to our Lord saying a man must be born of the Spirit, in a sense that's quite straightforward, and Christ is speaking there about all of those operations of the Holy Spirit of God, where he comes and gives spiritual life to men and women and young people, just as he moved at the beginning in the old creation, bringing the old creation into being. So the Holy Spirit of God moves in the bringing about of a new creation, which is a believing man or woman. Christ speaks about that, of course, in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit, a sovereign work, a mysterious work, an evidential work, because that work is seen when the Holy Spirit of God works in a person's heart and soul. But what does our Lord mean when he says he must be born of water and of the Spirit? And as we said, in relation to other parts of the Word, gathering in what we believe to be the totality of the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking there about the Word of God. He is speaking about the Word of God in the Gospel, and he is speaking about what the Spirit of God does with the Word of God in the Gospel. There's that sense in which he is speaking simply about the Word of God, because if you read in other parts of the Word of God, it is the Word of God that is that washing kind of agency. You remember how the Lord spoke to the disciples? Now you are clean, he says, through the Word that I have spoken unto you. Or as Paul tells the Ephesians, that our Lord Jesus Christ sanctified the church and cleansed it by the washing of regeneration by the Word. The Word of God is the water of life, and so it's right to see the Word of God as such to be part of that answer that our Lord says when he says a man must be born of water and of the Spirit. But he's speaking especially about the Word of God in the Gospel. And again, you remember, the man that he is speaking about is that ruler of the Jews, a master in Israel, called Nicodemus. And Nicodemus should have grasped what Christ was saying there, because Christ was referring to the new covenant gospel promise that had been given in that very language so long ago. That's why the Lord spoke to Nicodemus, or went on to speak to Nicodemus, in the way that he did in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And Christ was speaking about an earthly thing, about a parable. And that earthly parable with the heavenly meaning was that promise that was given to the nation of Israel when God brought them and delivered them out of their captivity in the land of Babylon. For he said, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you and make you clean. My Spirit also will I give to you." And like the word in Jeremiah, my friend, those are words of new covenant promise, promise of the Gospel. And when Christ says to Nicodemus, a man, a woman, a young person must be born of water and of the Spirit, he is speaking about the Word of God in the Gospel of God that he had promised to give right from the beginning. And then, of course, he is speaking about what the Spirit of God does with the Word of God in the Gospel. And when the Word of God in the Gospel goes forth in the hands of the Holy Spirit, my friends, then he works with that Word in that cleansing fashion, washing fashion, makes us clean so that we can stand before the God with whom we have to do. Referred to John the Baptist, you remember, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Not literal fire, but as fire purges away the dross, so Spirit, the water in the hands of the Holy Spirit cleanses away all our uncleanness and all our filthiness, which would keep us out of the presence of our God in heaven above. So if you like then to take up all of that method, all of those means, our Lord Jesus Christ deals with the necessity of the rebirth and says this is how it comes about. How can a man be born when he is old, says Nicodemus. And so the Lord sets before him how all of that great operation takes place in the Gospel. So Nicodemus has asked two questions, and he has received two answers. One of the questions unspoken, one of them spoken, and our Lord has answered both of those questions. Now, it's the third question, or especially the third answer, that we come to this evening. And just as our Lord then has referred to that earthly parable, as we've said already, referring to those words, the earthly story that the nation of Israel ever was of the things that were to come in the fullness of the gospel, so our Lord speaks along those lines, and then indeed he shows Nicodemus heavenly things, and he shows him earthly things as well. Verse 9 again then. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And as I say there, our Lord goes on assuredly to tell him about heavenly things indeed. But once again, don't you see, my friends, they are heavenly things that had their foreshadowing in earthly things. And Christ, of course, then takes up that famous incident when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and embedded within that old earthly picture, as there was embedded in the picture of Israel coming out of captivity, is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And once Nicodemus, of course, would grasp that, then indeed that would be the evidence of being born of God and the entrance secured into the kingdom of God forever and evermore. Well, it's those words, as I've said then, especially 13, 14, and 15, that we're going to look at. And in those words, just for the sake of the vision, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his coming into this world of ours. He speaks about the purpose of that coming, and he speaks about his presence, which is omnipresence for time and for eternity itself. First of all, then, as he speaks about his coming into this world of ours. In verse 13, And no man hath ascended up to heaven, he says, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And what precious words they are that our Savior speaks about himself, because he speaks about his person and about his being that each and every one of us ought to try and appreciate to our hearts and to our souls. How is Christ able to speak about heavenly things, and indeed heavenly things as they stood foreshadowed in all of those old earthly things of a bygone day? And the answer is this, because he is the one who had come down from heaven itself. No man, you see, he says, hath ascended up into heaven. No, he says, the Son of God is the one who has come down from heaven, and he has come down from heaven to bring with him from heaven all of those issues of our souls forever and evermore, so that men and women might enter into the kingdom of God to the glory of his name. You see that the Lord Jesus Christ really furnishes there the kind of words that John the Apostle and John the Baptist took up in the course of their ministry. Those great opening words of the Gospel in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You see, I came down from heaven, he says. Yes, the Apostle John says, because he has learnt that truth well from the Savior himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. Remember the great word of testimony of John the Baptist? John bare record and said, This is he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Not born before me, because Christ wasn't born before John the Baptist, but 6 months later. But eternally he was before him, because he was the one who was in heaven and in heaven's glory from eternal days. The Word was made flesh, says the Apostle John, and dwelt among us. But before Christ took up his dwelling for that period of time through the incarnation in this world, his eternal dwelling place was heaven. And his residence, my friends, was heaven itself and nothing other than heaven itself. In the beginning was the Word. He came down from earth to earth from heaven, who is Lord and God of all. A very precious word that Isaiah the prophet speaks is by the Holy Spirit of God concerning the coming of Christ. And he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that's a very precise word that comes through Isaiah the prophet. And as to Christ's earthly begetting, when he came into this world, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, he can look forward to that day and he can say, unto us a child is born. But as to his deity and godhood, he must say, unto us a son is given. And long, long eternally before he was ever the child that was born and laid in the manger in Bethlehem, my friends, he was the son who was going to be sent into this world to be the savior of our never dying souls. He was given, you see, out of the glories of heaven to come into this world. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. You may know the story about the old believer and how he answered a man who was a Socinian. Now, Socinians were people who did and still believe that there was no pre-existence as far as Christ was concerned. In other words, Jesus Christ only had his beginning when he was born into this world of ours. But he argued, of course, this old believer, and he proved the existence of Christ long before that day when he was born in the stable in Bethlehem. And this is how he did it. He did it out of that lovely portion in the Epistle to the Corinthians, and where the apostle says, now you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now then, said the old saint to the Sicilian, when was he ever rich? When was Jesus Christ in all his earthly life, when was he ever rich? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were rich, when was he ever rich, he says. And he was never rich. Never rich with regards to the things of this world, but he was rich in the richness of the glories of heaven, which was his dwelling place, out of which he came to be the Savior of our souls. And so when our Lord speaks in the way that he does, in those words to Nicodemus that night, there is traceable within those words precious things concerning his being and his person for us. He is the eternal Son of God, the one who was in the beginning with God. Long before time ever began, he had his dwelling place in heaven above. Now, they are precious words also because, in fact, they are redemption words. It is redemption kind of language that our Savior uses in speaking about himself in the way that he does to Nicodemus. So he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And coming down in the way that Christ speaks there, of course, is really redemption language. And Nicodemus again should have known that, because it's another earthly story with a heavenly meaning that Christ is setting before that man. You remember when the children of Israel were in bondage in the land of Egypt, and that theophany appeared, that appearance of God in the burning bush. And as Moses was told to put off his shoes from off his feet and draw near, then of course the Lord told them why he was there. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the land of Egypt. And coming down, my friends, is really Old Testament terminology for redemption. He came down on the Mount Sinai. He came down to visit his people. And when our Lord Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus that evening that the Son of Man is come down from heaven, that's redemption language. And he had come down to redeem us unto himself, and to make us all his own through faith in his name. Coming down has to do with his becoming man, of course, and how essential all of that was to be. Never lose out on the essentiality of God becoming man through Jesus Christ, his Son, God manifest in the flesh, because it is the only way that our deepest problem could ever be met. Old Samuel speaks to his two sons, Eli speaks to his two sons at one point. Listen to these words that he says. He says, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. In other words, here are two men, and one has committed a sin against another. What do you do in a case like that? Bring them before the judge, he says. Bring them before the judge. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Who'll do that? Will I do it for you? Have I got the capability to go and entreat the Lord for you on account of your sin, or you on account of my sin? Indeed, no, my friends. And never would there be a man that would be able to stand before the Lord and entreat the Lord for man, unless it was the Lord becoming man. And that's the whole issue of our soul's salvation. The great answer to that dilemma would be found in the fact that God would be manifest in the flesh and would stand in that position, indeed, truly God and truly man. You see, as old Arthur Pink, I think it was, said, he had the nature of the sinner and the nature of the one who was sinned against. And so he became the umpire. He became the desman. He was able to lay his hand on both in heaven and on earth and reconcile God to men and men and women to God forever and evermore. So when the Savior speaks in the way that he does and speaks about coming down, so he is speaking about his coming down in that redemption sense. It's redemption language. He's speaking about his person and speaking about his being. He is none other than the eternal God who has now stepped out of the glories of heaven to be the Savior of his people forevermore. As the Son, he was born. As the Son, as the child, he was born. As the Son, he was sent, and he was sent and came to bring about our redemption. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Then he speaks about the purpose of his coming. Now, we've already said that, of course. The purpose of his coming was to redeem, because that's redemption language that he uses. But you see, the purpose can never be separated from the means of achieving the purpose. And it's that that Christ goes on to speak about that evening before Nicodemus and for all generations to come. So look at that verse 13 again. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And how is this redemption going to be brought about? How is this purpose, my friends, going to be achieved? And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his cross and about his death on the cross, which the great purpose for his coming down from heaven into the world to be our Savior. Needless to say, it's another earthly story with heavenly meaning. And surely as our Lord spoke those words to Nicodemus that night, a child in Israel would have known what he was speaking about. A child in Israel, to any degree instructed in the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, which they would have been able to immediately recount what took place at that time. The whole thing's found in Numbers chapter 21, and I'm sure you know the bones of it. Children of Israel, once again in their wanderings in the desert, have sinned against the Lord. And this time the Lord has sent his judgment amongst them in the form of stinging, fiery, deadly serpents. But the Lord decrees that there will be a way that they might be saved from that terrible judgment that has come upon them. And the Lord tells Moses what that remedy is going to be. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and put it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. How simple. How absolutely simple. And the Lord says, now here's the remedy, and it will be received by faith. It might seem something that is folly in your eyes, but here is the way it's going to be done. And when those deadly serpents sting you so that you'll die, if you turn your eyes and gaze upon that brazen serpent that is lifted up on that pole, then you shall not die, but you shall live. There are the facts of that case so long ago. Now says Christ, and surely this is easy to listen to, my friends. Then says Christ, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in the like manner, shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The judgment of sin is upon each and every one of us, and the remedy that God has supplied is in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, crucified on account of sin. And as our Lord takes that earthly story and fills it up to its full with all the heavenly meaning of it, he is speaking about his great purpose in coming down to earth from heaven to bring redemption, but redemption by the blood of the cross, because there is no other redemption and there is no other salvation for anyone. And so the Lord gives the directive to Moses, make the brazen serpent. It's serpents that have stung, make a brazen serpent. Tell anyone who looks on it, then they shall be saved, and they shall be saved from what takes place. They're to look on to it. Looking on to, believing, are synonymous terms, mean the same thing. We look on to Christ, look on to me, says the Lord, and be ye saved, for I am God. It simply means, my friends, that by faith we look to see what God has done in Christ. And when we do that by faith, then comes salvation. Now, isn't this plain as well? Says our Lord Jesus Christ, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now is that simple? Two things. Perishing or having eternal life. And each and every one of us in our natural state born into this world, we're born into this world under the condemnation of sin, which will come to its punishment through an eternal day. But says the Lord, if you look to me crucified for sin, then you will not perish. You will have eternal life. But if you don't look, then indeed you're still in your sin and still in the condemnation of your sin. My friends, we should never tire of hearing what Christ has done for us in all the issues of our soul's salvation. You see, doesn't it speak about how he came? It's an analogy, it's a figure, it's a picture, it's a parable. In a sense, why did God tell Moses to make a serpent? It was serpents that had done the damage. So he says, make something like that which has done the damage, that which is the cause of the whole business. You get all of those lovely passages of the Word of God where it speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world of ours in the likeness of sinful flesh. Very precise statement when Paul writes to the Romans and he says, for what the law could not do, the law can't save us, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh. That's a very precise statement. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ was sent into this world, it says, not in the likeness of flesh. Indeed, no. He came in real flesh. A man there was, a real man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was made flesh. However, the flesh that he came in was not sinful flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in the likeness of flesh, he came in the flesh. But it was the likeness of sinful flesh. So that if anybody looked on Christ from the outside, they couldn't have differentiated him from any man of those days in any particular way. But to look inward, then that was to look into one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate for sinners. But that was how the great exchange was going to be wrought out. You remember how the apostle says, he hath made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not morally sinful. Christ could never be morally sinful, but legally sinful. And Christ, my friends, was set forth to be a legal sin bearer for those who would believe in his name. And when we believe in Christ and look to him lifted up to the gaze of the perishing, as it says, when we see him like that and believe that it was for us that he suffered and died, then indeed we have the righteousness granted to us in God's beloved Son. The greatest exchange that ever took place in this world. He made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As Moses lifted up the serpent for those who were dying by the sting of the serpent. You see, the remedy was like the disease in that sense. And Christ became one with us in order to bear our sin to his own body, to the cross. And that wonderful thought, that Christ came down to be lifted up. I'm sure that must really have been a shock to dear old Nicodemus. You see, the Jews, most of them, probably Nicodemus at that point, were looking for a Messiah who was going to be an exalted and an elevated Messiah, elevated to some imaginary throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. The elevation of the Messiah was the cross on Calvary's hill. One of the old Puritans wrote a book called The Attractions of the Cross. It's a strange title, because the cross isn't at all attractive to the natural eye, is it? Not at all, my friends. Physically, the cross isn't a very attractive thing. Not at all attractive. When Christ was taken and when that cross was laid out there at that place called Calvary, and then when they took him and laid him flat on the cross on the ground and drove the spikes into his nail, his hands and his feet, as he laid himself as a lamb to the slaughter and as the blood spurted out And as they dug the socket and crashed the cross into the socket so that he could tell his bones, he says, they are out of joint. That's not attractive. That's not attractive. Cross isn't attractive to the religious person or the religious heart. Indeed, no, doesn't Paul say it? As far as the Jews and their self-righteousness are concerned, it's a stumbling block. Can't conceive it of in their mind that they are forgiven by another bearing sin on their behalf. They want to get to heaven on their own behalf. And as far as the Greeks are concerned, in all their wisdom, foolishness, foolishness. To the religious heart, whether it's a self-righteous religious heart, or the whole wisdom-bound human heart, my friends, the cross isn't an attractive thing. But savingly, it is all the attraction that could ever be desired to a sinner. To a sinner. I don't know what that brazen serpent was like, whether it was well made or glorious to look upon, but I'll tell you this. It was an attractive thing to each Israelite lying, squirming there in death pangs from the bite of the fiery serpent. And that's the attraction of the cross. That's the attraction of the cross. When you see yourself as a sinner, my friend, bound for hell and the wrath of God abiding upon you, there is not a more attractive sight than Christ mangled on the cross for your sin. It's incongruous, but the ways of God are incongruous to the wisdom of man. And surely our Savior himself says anyway later on when the Greeks are coming to him, and he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, now is mine hour come, now is the judgment of this world, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I shall draw all men unto me. This he spake, signifying what death he should die. Lifted up from the earth. And as he is lifted up from the earth on the cross, then sinners who know their sin are drawn unto him. And as our Savior speaks in that fashion, indeed, he speaks about that which he had come to do, the purpose of his coming into this world. And he had come to save, to redeem, but by his death on the cross, when he took our sins and his own body to that cross. And as I say, ever to settle that in our hearts and our souls. There's a lovely wee indicator there in verse 11 as the Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now, what's our Lord speaking about there? He's speaking about the council chambers of eternity, the council chambers of heaven. And as he comes and speaks those things and is speaking those things and about himself being lifted up to the death of the cross, he says, I'm speaking that which we know and testifying that which we have seen. Our salvation lies in the heart and the mind of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And when Christ came into this world, he wasn't overtaken by the cross. He came into the world to go to the cross. That had been settled in the council chambers of eternity. And the Son came forth to do that very work that had been purposed in the heart and mind of a triune God. No accidents in the Bible. No accidents in the providential workings of God. No accidents when it would come to how men and women would be redeemed unto the God with whom they have to do. So he speaks about his coming into the world. He speaks about the purpose of his coming. And then finally he speaks about his presence, his omnipresence as the only begotten Son of God and God the Son. Now that statement, of course, again in verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's some kind of a conundrum that the Lord is speaking to Nicodemus there. And of course it isn't, you see. Because now as he stands before Nicodemus, he stands before him in that form that he has assumed, the form of a servant, now the God-man standing actually in the presence of that man that night. But as to his eternal power and godhood, he was in heaven, filling the heavens with his presence. Omnipresent means all places, being in all places at all times, really and fully. And in his godhood, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. In his manhood, he is there located that night, and even now, rightly said, he is located wherever heaven is out there, and he is there in the presence of God at the right hand of the majesty and high as the God-man who came to save our souls. But in all the deity of his godhood, I fill the heavens and the earth, he is able to say. Many other places, that stupendous fact of the Bible. See, if we would just take the Bible, my friends and people, well, I can't understand that. I can't understand it, and that's what makes me rejoice. Be a terrible thing if I was depending on a God that I could fully understand. Then there'd be a wrestling match. Who was God? Me or that God? And if it is to be a God who will save my soul in the way that he will, he must be a God in so many, many ways whose thoughts are far above my thoughts and ways are far above my ways. But as you take the testimony of Christ and of the Word of God, then this is a truth of the Word of God that is meant to comfort or challenge or give confidence to our hearts and our souls all our days. Some of those stated places, you remember, as he said to the disciples in one point, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see, that's what Christ says. Do you believe what Christ says? Two or three. Only an odd two or three from time to time. No, where any two or three, or two or 300, or two or 3,000 are gathered together in my name, I am there. In the midst of them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age. Only some missionaries at some time, or some Christians at some time, preach it. No, all the Lord's people going out into all the world, he is with all the people in all the world. And as you read through the Word of God over and over and over again, as he speaks to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he's shown there as the one who is in the midst of the candlesticks. And the candlesticks, of course, as that first chapter of Revelation tells us, are the churches that are on the earth, the seven churches in Asia that are being addressed. Does that mean he was making some kind of a circuit of the churches, and this week he would be in Ephesus, and next? No, no. He is in the midst of the churches, all the churches. He is there in the midst of them. My friends, when the Word of God speaks those things that we can't understand, then take what the Word of God says and receive those things into your heart and into your never-dying soul. The apostles believed those things. They rejoiced them. The old believers knew the comfort of them. You know how the Lord's apostle Paul was always giving benedictions at the end of the epistles that he wrote. And he would write things like this: brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Or like this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But it's not insignificant that the very last epistle of all that Paul ever wrote under the hand of the Spirit of God before he went to the place of martyrdom, he doesn't pronounce a benediction like that, but a unique kind of benediction. And as he is leaving this world, the time of my departure is near, I am ready to be offered, and so on. This is what he writes to Timothy. He says, Timothy, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. grace be unto you. Amen. Amazing. He doesn't say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's simply an extension of Paul's own experience throughout all the days of his life. Just previous to that, he has said to Timothy that no man stood with him. But he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. You see? He says, there I was, Timothy, in Rome, and as far as I could see, there was no earthly support coming alongside of me. But the Lord was with me. And as the Lord has been with me, the Lord shall be with you. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Does that mean if the Lord Jesus Christ is with Timothy, then he isn't going to be with some of the others? No, no. He's going to be with them all because he has promised to be with them all, and he has the ability to be with them all as to his deity and as to his Godhood. Again, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And you know, it's an amazing thing in a sense that the disciples were more bold, more faithful, more pressing forward, my friends, when they had only the promised presence of Christ and didn't have the bodily presence of Christ. That's an amazing thing. When they had the bodily presence of Christ, they were always niggling and always doubting and always falling down when the bodily presence was taken away. And they were left with the promised presence. They went forth like lambs to the glory of the Savior. There am I, says the Lord, in the midst of them. And you see, as he speaks to Nicodemus that night, and he says that he is the Son of Man now standing before him, but in heaven, if we simply invert that, we can say that he is still the Savior now in heaven, but in the midst of us. Not with preachers, not with missionaries, not with some great figures of the Christian church, with God's people. I am in the midst of you, he says. And when the apostle says, our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and isn't it a significant word when he says, with your spirit? Because that was the bit, as it always a bit that needs strengthened and built up, that inner man in whom we fight the old serpent, the devil, and the old flesh that is still within us. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says, be with your spirit. And indeed, my friends, Christ is our Savior who came down to earth from heaven. And there on earth, as to his humanity that he had taken on to be our Savior, as to his deity, he was still in heaven. You see? No man hath ascended up into heaven. That's not how the truth of the gospel comes. No, it comes in this way. It comes through he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. An immense God, my friends, an immense Savior. Surely, surely the only God that we can depend upon to be delivered from hell has to be an immense God and an immense Savior. And the sooner we get to know him better, we'll serve him better and worship him better, my friends, seeking his honor and his glory and his majesty and bowing before him, the one who indeed is the only redeemer of God's elect. And old Nicodemus, of course, to the grace and the glory of God, you see, he does grasp what Christ said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so that whosoever believeth in him. And Nicodemus became a believer, but secretly, until one thing happened. He saw him lifted up on the cross. And he was a secret disciple no more, because with Joseph of Arimathea, he went in and put his neck on the block when he asked Pontius Pilate if they could have the body of this one to bury him in a new sepulchre. You see, the cross, it makes the coward spirit brave. He wasn't a secret disciple anymore. He had seen not the serpent lifted up. He had seen the fullness of all of that old earthly picture in Jesus Christ crucified for his sin and condemning sin in the flesh. How about you, my friend? Have you got Christ for your Savior? There's no other Savior? No other Savior? Have you give any credence whatsoever to the Bible? And any credence to the fact that what this man, Jesus of Nazareth, said is true, then he is saying that he is none other than the mighty God, the one who fills heaven and earth, the one, as has been demonstrated already in the gospel, is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-seeing. And now he is omnipresent, the one who is in all places in his deity and godhood, at all times, in all fullness and all reality. And if we're Christ this night, my friends, then we have Christ with us. We have the Bible, we have the promises, we have the church, we have the saints, but we have Christ. And if we have Christ, then we have all things. And as he is with us until the end of the world, then in all of that plan of his salvation, we shall be with him forever and evermore.